Take out your Bibles and open them to the New Testament epistle of Galatians. And once you get there, turn to chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. If you're a first-time guest with us, what we do is we take a book of the Bible and just start to systematically work through it. We started back in September in our study of the book of Galatians. And we've made our way through chapters 1 and 2, which are really very personal words from the Apostle Paul. He uses personal experiences and his testimony in chapters 1 and 2. And we made our way to chapter 3, and chapters 3 and 4 are really very doctrinal in nature, and they're very intense writings. Could be the most intense things that the Apostle Paul ever wrote in chapters 3 and 4. And then when we close out this book in chapters 5 and 6, it's how we take the things that we've heard and apply them in a very practical sense. And so we're in the midst of this doctrinal study of Galatians chapter 3. We've studied verses 1 through 14 already in the past couple of weeks. And today we make our way to verses 15. And we're actually going to bite off quite a bit this morning. Verses 15 through 29. That's our text today. Do not be afraid. You'll still make it to lunch and to your appointments today if you cooperate. Just kidding. All right. So you got your Bibles open to Galatians 3, and if you take your study sheets, and why don't you follow along? I'll try to bring everybody on the same page. If you're a guest and you're thinking, well, I've missed all this other stuff, it's okay. Today, each message can stand alone on its own merit. So, but we want to bring everybody on the same page as much as possible. So please follow along this with this introduction that I'm about to read on your study sheet. So far in our study of Galatians 3, Paul has convincingly proven that salvation comes by grace through what? Faith. In Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. He began his arguments in this chapter with a series of hard-hitting questions, then moved into a doctrinal exposition from the life of Abraham. And as we continue in today's text, the apostle again frustrates the false teachers that are plaguing these churches in the region of Galatia with false doctrine. So I'm glad he's frustrating them with this letter. That's why this letter was written. He frustrates the false teachers and explains exactly why the law that they say saves not, but why the law exists. Not to vindicate, but to convict. Not to wash clean, but to reveal sin's terrible stain. That's what he's explaining here in today's text. And as he finishes out this chapter, he demonstrates that God's covenantal promise of Christ, who came through Abraham's seed, is superior to the foolish notion a man could keep the law and by it, the law, justify himself. That's foolish. And he starts off this chapter by saying twice, "O foolish Galatians, are you so foolish to believe such a thing?" And the title of today's message, and I don't know why I've been doing this, so I just thought I'd just keep it up, but I started alliterating the titles here in Galatians, and so today it's a permanent promise, but I was struggling with what could be a precious promise. It could be a premier promise. It could be a profitable promise, and it certainly is a premium promise, right? So we landed on permanent, because it is permanent. And that's good news. So the title of today's message is A Permanent Promise. And our text is Galatians 3, 15 through 29. Just take us about a minute and 50 seconds or so. So why don't you follow along as I read. And I'll read through our text today. Now pay close attention. Verse 15. Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a very powerful passage that this is. And we're thankful that you not only inspired the Apostle Paul to write these beautiful, beautiful words, but that you saw to it that they were preserved for us over the last couple of thousand years. And the very words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have just read. Thank you, God, for preserving your words for us. We're eternally thankful. We're thankful for your love. And we're thankful for this promised seed, this promise of a lineage to Abraham from which Jesus Christ would come. So we want to thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid a price on a lonely cross and purchased our eternity for all who would call upon him. Thank you. And we love you. We pray you'd have your way with us. And I pray, Father, that though this passage is detailed, that it would be very simple today. And that it would be easy to understand. I pray you'd give me the ability to help bring clarity to these things that Paul wrote. And I pray through it that you'd be glorified. And I pray perhaps today there's going to be somebody in here that you're going to speak to their heart about getting saved today. And maybe there would be a soul. Maybe there'd be many souls that would get saved today. And I pray that would happen. So we trust you, and we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, would you guys agree with me? I read that whole passage for a reason. Usually when we have a passage that big, I just might read a section of it. But I read it for a reason. That's a mouthful. Is that a mouthful? It seems complicated. Are you guys in agreement with me on that? Woo! And I know as I'm reading, you're going, we're going to do this today? Well, it's all connected. So, yeah, we're going to do it today. And many read this passage and think, whoa, that is complicated. How many of you? Come on, how many of you thought that? Don't be afraid. I thought that. Raise your hand. It's complicated. Yet God wants us to understand such very important matters or he wouldn't have saved them in his book for us. Right? He wrote the Bible, and we have to remember this anytime we approach the Scriptures. God wrote the Bible to reveal truth to us, not to complicate matters, not to hide truth, not to shroud truth, but to expose truth and to reveal it to all who believe it. Do you believe the Bible? Well, God wrote this seemingly complicated passage to reveal truth to you. So that's where we're going to begin in point number one, the simplifying of a complex passage. And this brings us to think about the rules of Bible study, and one rule in particular, and that's the Bible study rule of clarity. Clarity. And oversimplified, I wrote it out on your study sheet, this rule states, and this is very, very important to our study today, whatever a difficult or complicated passage means, number one, it will not conflict with other scriptures. So if you're reading something and you come across and it seems like, wow, that contradicts something it said over here. God is not contradictive. So it doesn't contradict. It doesn't conflict with other scriptures, so remember that. But here's really the key today. The meaning will always be simpler rather than more complex. It will always be simpler than more complex. We make things very complex because we just simply don't believe what it says. We just need to relax and do that. And again, the reason that it's simpler more than complicated, and there are difficult things in the Bible to be sure, but this passage isn't one of them. It's just worded that way. But the reason it's more simpler than complex is because God wrote and preserved the Bible to reveal truth and not to hide it. So if we apply this rule today to our text as we study, we're going to be okay. So will you guys do that? So if you ever start thinking, well, this is complicated, you're making it complicated, just relax and follow the KISS procedure. Keep it simple, saint. Have I been working that for years, haven't I? Somebody said, stupid. We're not here to insult you. Saint. Keep it simple. So when you start, if you start feeling like I don't get it, just keep it simple and look at the text. Because it's simple, really. It really is. It's just worded in a mouthful. As a matter of fact, God gave us a clarifying statement that helps us to interpret it, or interpretate. Did I? Well, I'm going to make this easy today, aren't I? He wrote in verse 15, right at the beginning, he gave us something to clarify and to help us interpret the next 15 verses that we have before us. Look at it in verse 15. He says, brethren, and he's setting us up for what he's about to say through the rest of this chapter. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now, watch how this works out. In other words, look, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Don't make this complicated. He knew he was about to say some things that seemed complex. In other words, God starts the seemingly complicated passage off by saying, I'm giving you a plain, ordinary, logical illustration that can be commonly understood by the majority of the population. That's what he's saying. I speak after the manner of men. So, my friends, this is exactly how we're going to approach the text today, because God gave us a key right here and told us how to approach it. Does that make sense to you guys? So it's common, it's plain, and it's logical. So let's not make it overcomplicated. Now, if we had to state a theme, and I think I already did this when I introduced the folks this morning, if I had to state a theme for this entire passage, it would be point number two. See, we're moving along pretty good, aren't we? The contrast between the promise and the law. Now, the word promise in verses 15 through 29 shows up 8 times in this passage alone. So it wasn't difficult to figure out that promise was going to be included in the theme. So really the theme of this passage is the contrast between the promise and the law. And first we plainly and logically see in verses 15 through 18, remember we're keeping it plain, we see that the promise cannot be changed by the Old Testament law. Look in verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." It's common. Everybody gets this. He says, "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but what he did say, as of one. So let me ask you, keeping it simple, how many seeds did Abraham have physically? One. What was his name? Isaac. Abraham had one son, and his name was Isaac. Now watch, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. So here he connects two things, Abraham's one seed to the real promise, which would come through that seed, which is who? Christ. So now we see that Isaac, real simple, Isaac, this one seed that was promised to Abraham, and out of that one seed would actually come the seed, the promised seed, the Messiah. Isaac and Christ are like each other, and we'll see that in just a moment. "And this I say, that the covenant," or promise, "that was confirmed before of God in Christ," that was confirmed before given to Abraham, "the law, which was 430 years when? After this promise." The law that came after this covenant or this promise, that law cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise." In other words, if you had to be good to get saved, if you had to do this and do that in order to go to heaven, or whatever what term you want to use, in order to be reconciled to God, if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of a promise. What do you need a promise for? What do you need a covenant for? But God gave it to Abraham by what? Promise, not by law. The law came 430 years afterwards. So here's the line of thinking. Are you guys ready to follow this? I printed it out on your study sheet. Here we go. He starts off by saying human contracts are binding. Are they not? Human contracts are binding. In other words, though it be but a man's covenant, verse 15. Though it be but a man's covenant, even a man's covenant is binding. So when a covenant or a promise is confirmed, a man's covenant or written promise, no man can simply cancel it, disannul, or add details to its content. Did you ever write up a contract? Did you ever sign a contract? Did you ever buy a house? You had to sign lots of pages of contract, right? Nobody can just change it. Nobody can just add to it. That's what it is. It's binding. You guys get that? That's what he's simply talking about. This is common sense. Everybody knows that, and that's how we want to look at this, because he told us to look at it that way. So then here's his point. His point, by just simply saying that, he talks just like we do. Oh, really? Well, a man's covenant is binding. It can't be disannulled, or you can't add to it. That's binding, man. And once you sign that thing, it's sealed, buddy. It's done. So here's the point. How much more then is God's covenant? How much more binding is God's covenant? That's the point. See, it's important to note that this passage literally describes both the physical and, when we see Jesus Christ's name, the spiritual promises given to Abraham. So get this, folks. The promises made to Abraham and his seed were both physical. I'm going to give you a people and a piece of real estate. Physical and spiritual. There's a reason why he's giving them that real estate. There's a reason why he's going to give them a seed and a lineage, because out of that lineage would come Jesus Christ. So we could all be spiritually saved, right? And reconciled to God. That's the spiritual aspect of this promise. And Israel's going to get the land. It's a land grant because that's where this coming Messiah from Abraham's seed, Abraham's loins, that's where he's going to sit and rule and reign ultimately in the entire universe. So it's physical, but yet it's very spiritual. You see, the seed is Isaac, physical, who is a type. Here we see it. It's not easy to see, but when we make it simple, it's easy to see. Who is a type of Christ, that's spiritual. So Abraham's literal seed was his son Isaac, yet Isaac was a spiritual type of the real seed. The real reason he made the promise was because of Christ. So please get this. It's rather simple. The example was, before the Old Testament law was given, back in Genesis 22 is a clear picture of it, it's a reference to something God was going to do after the Old Testament law came and was fulfilled. It's a picture. So the spiritual promise in regard to Isaac had a future reference to Jesus Christ. Now hold your place here. And if you still haven't, this is complicated. Let's decomplicate this thing and turn back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Hold your place there in Galatians. Okay, so Genesis 22. God had promised to Abraham in his old age, how are you going to bless me? How are you going to fulfill this? Well, you know what? You're going to have a son. Well, all this time had gone by since God promised him this. And Abraham says, I'm an old guy now. I'm past this age. My wife's certainly past this age. How are you going to fulfill it? And God said, supernaturally. That's how I'm going to do it. And so we come to chapter 22. And this is a story about Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish race. And his son, Isaac. And at this time, Isaac is anywhere from the ages of probably 14 to 20, somewhere in that zone. And this is perhaps, in my opinion, one of the greatest stories in the Bible because it's a picture of the spiritual truth behind the promise that God made to Abraham through Isaac. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things. Well, after what things? Well, if you were to read the chapters prior to this, you would see that Abraham, how his wife Sarah had a child in her old age, and you'd have seen about Isaac and his story and him growing up. He's the son of a miraculous birth. So all that's happened, and that's now behind them. It's history. And it came to pass after these things that God did what? Tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. So the word tempt often has an evil connotation, but it's not evil here. So you got your place held in Galatians, and so I'm going to ask you to hold your place here. I don't know how you're going to work this. That's between you and your Bible. But hold your place here in Genesis 22 and turn over to Hebrews, and keep holding your place in Genesis 22 and turn over to Hebrews 11.
Well, the passage isn't as complicated as you are, preacher. This is complicated.
All right, Hebrews 11. Now, look at verse 17. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 17. I want everybody seeing it. I still hear pages turning. Verse 17. By faith, who? Abraham, when he was tempted? No. Tried. Offered up Isaac. So you can go back to Genesis, and we're going to come back to Hebrews again. You can go back to Genesis 22. All right. So I'm going to mark my little place here in Hebrews 11. All right. So now, we'll go back to Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, and it's not evil. It means to test. to purify, to prove, or to try Abraham. And Abraham said unto Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son. Here's the proving. You really believe me, Abraham? Take now thy son, this son that I promised that I would give you, who I'd bless the whole world through, thine only son Isaac, whom thou, what? Lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What? Well, this is an act of faith, isn't it? Do you really believe God? Well, I'd say he was testing him, would you? That defies all human reasoning. And God, you made a promise to me. And the promise is going to be through Isaac, and now you want me to go kill him, so we got a quandary here. If I kill him, then the promise can't be fulfilled, because the lineage needs to keep going forward through his son and his son and his son and his son, and ultimately the Messiah will come. But if I'm going to kill him, how's that going to happen? So he's really being tried here, whether he believes God or not. You know, sometimes God will ask you and I to do things that don't seem to make sense. We need to trust the Lord. Amen? That wasn't that hearty of an amen. Maybe you're thinking about it. This is pretty serious. And just a note, that word lovest right there, that's the very first time the word love in any form of the word shows up in the whole Bible. Very first time. Right there. And it's connected, the very first time this word love shows up, it's connected, not the act of love, but the word love, or lovest, loves. The first time any form of the word shows up is right here, and it's in connection to a father giving his only son as an offering. Does that sound familiar? See, that's really true love, folks. And he says, I want you to take him to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. It's a mountainous area where he's going to travel to. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. So Isaac is traveling with two guys. And his father is present. Well, that's a picture, isn't it? And clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Maybe it's the exact same place where Jesus would later be crucified. It is in the same mountainous range, you know. Maybe. Verse 4. Then on the what day? The fourth day? The second day? The third day. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place that God had told him afar off. So please understand, this is a rough journey for Abraham. Isaac doesn't know what's going on, and we see that later as we read. He doesn't yet know what's about to happen. But understand, for 3 days they've been traveling. 3 days. So for 3 days, Isaac, as far as the father is concerned, Isaac is as good as dead because he's willing to do this. Isaac doesn't know this, but he's as good as dead. 3 days they're traveling. And on the third day, they arrive at where he's going to take Isaac's life and give him as an offering to God, following God's instructions by faith, trusting God. Verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, the two young men that were probably on either side of Isaac, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and what? Worship. Now watch, very important. And what? Come again to you. Abraham trusted God so much, he knew that if he killed Isaac, God was still going to fulfill his promise, because God isn't a liar. God is perfect. And so how could this be? How could Abraham go up and fulfill what God told him to do and kill his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering, and then they were going to come back? How was that possible? Well, Hebrews tells us. Turn back to Hebrews 11. What if I threw in another reference for you to mark? That would make it really complicated today, wouldn't it? I won't. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the... Oh, there it is. That's our study today. The promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able, here it is, ding, 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 to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham believed that he was going to kill Isaac and that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he believed. From whence also he received him in a what? Figure. Abraham fully intended to kill his son Isaac and believed God would raise him up from the dead, because Isaac became a type or a figure, a historic type of the promise that was to come. Jesus Christ. Do you see it, folks? Go back to Genesis chapter 22. Yeah, we're going to come back. We're going to go up and worship, and then we're going to come back again to you, because God's going to raise my son up from the dead, because God don't lie. Oh, and by the way, this is also the first time the word worship is mentioned in the Bible. Now, people today talk a lot about the worship at that church. Boy, just the worship. What does that mean? Well, biblically speaking, this is where the first time, this is the place where the word worship first shows up in the Bible. And true worship always, here by this, just where it shows up. You know what we find out what worship means? It's not simply singing, though it can be. It includes complete surrender to God, and it includes a walk of faith. True worship is connected to Abraham's sacrifice. It's a very, very valuable sacrifice. Would you agree? It's not something that doesn't cost him nothing. It's not just something cheap that's easy to afford. It's the life of his son. So true worship is connected with the sacrifice of something that's very valuable to you. And it also includes something that defies human reasoning and even common logic, where the world would say, that's stupid, don't do that. Well, I can't tell you, since the day I got saved almost 30 years ago, I got all kinds of folks that have told me over the years, and even today, boy, that's stupid, you don't want to go do that. When the Bible clearly says to do that, I will do this. So true worship includes something that defies human reasoning and common logic by human beings. Abraham is obeying God by faith. That's part of worship. And Abraham is trusting God by faith to do something impossible. That's worship, folks. By the way, that's free on the side. Right there. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, now watch, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. Wood. Isaac walking up that mountain, carrying the very wood of the sacrificial sacrifice, the burnt offering. It's a type of the cross. Isaac, the sacrifice, actually carrying the wood on his back up the hill. The fire. You know what fire does to the sacrifice? It alters its composition. It turns it into smoke, which ascends and ultimately is trapped between earth and heaven, just like Jesus was when he was suspended on the cross. And then there's a knife included. And the knife is the instrument that cuts the sacrifice, or I guess we could say, or pierces the sacrifice. What a picture, folks. And they both of them, and they went both of them, what? Together. Together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Boy, that's a great question, isn't it? Where is the lamb? Where is it? That's a really good question. And look at the answer. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them, what? Together. Maybe it's a play on words, but it's the greatest answer you could ever hear. It's truly a great revelation in the Word of God found back here in Genesis 22. God Himself would provide a lamb. God would be that lamb. Huh? Wow. But notice, it says again, twice, they went together. You know what that tells me? Listen, Jesus Christ was not alone when He was on that cross in Golgotha. He wasn't simply surrounded by two thieves, but God His Father was there with Him. They were together. So get the picture. Isaac goes up the hill with the very wood he'd be sacrificed upon, just like Jesus would do. And they came to the place which God had told him of, verse 9. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. He bound him up and he laid him in the altar upon the wood. Now, that's easy to read over, but please understand that Abraham is well over 100 years old. They lived longer then. He's well over 100 years old. And Isaac is probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s. So do you think Isaac could take Abraham? Huh? Of course he could. So when it says Abraham bound up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, please understand something very important. Isaac was willing to do this. If he didn't want this to happen, folks, it wouldn't have happened. He could take that old man just like that, just like that. So this is a willing sacrifice. He was offering himself willingly. He laid down his life trusting the will of his father. What are we doing? Really? He trusted his father. Not thy will. Or not my will, but thy be done, Father. That was Isaac's feeling. I don't really want to be here on this, but not my will, thine be done, Father. Yeah. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son, so he fully intended on doing it. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Listen, Abraham's not just living by faith, but moment by moment in faith. And he demonstrates a faith that totally, totally, completely defies any advice that you'd get from anybody on this planet. And oh, for God to find somebody like Abraham today with that kind of faith. Man, God can do the impossible with you if you'll just simply believe Him. You see, this is an act of obeying God, so only God could have stopped him. Do you understand? Only God could have been the one to stop. If somebody else would have cried out, it wouldn't have mattered. This is quite an operation of faith. So he stops him. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram, and a ram is a male sheep, caught in a thicket by his horns, like a crown of thorns on his head. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh literally means God will provide, and that is exactly what happened. On the mountains of Moriah, from the Temple Mount of that day, you could look over and have seen them. You could have seen Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. And at Calvary, God promised His only Son as a willing sacrifice for our sin. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God Himself shed His own blood on that cross in fulfillment of that verse 8 right there, folks. Isaac was a type, a foreshadow of the promise that was to come. That's what was happening. The spiritual promise in regard to Isaac had a future reference to Jesus Christ. Do you see it? So, human contracts are binding. When a covenant's ratified, it can't simply be canceled or annulled. Promises made to Abraham and his seed were both physical and spiritual. And the seed is Isaac, who is a type of Christ. So Jesus is the spiritual promise Abraham received. His son is a type of God's son, Jesus. And the law that all these Judaizers troubling the Galatians, they said, well, you got to receive Christ, but you in Galatia, that's our study, you've got to do this, you got to be baptized, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the Old Testament law, you got to eat the right food, you got to give the right money in order to really seal this deal. He's saying, baloney! It's not true. It's based on a promise, not any works that you can do. That's the point of this passage. Jesus Christ was Abraham's was the promise God gave to Abraham. Why would then we have to add works to this? Baloney. The law came 400 years afterwards. And he's going to go on to explain why. And listen, in contrast, that was spiritual. The physical covenant of earthly inheritance, 430 years before the giving of the law. Therefore, the law cannot disannul that promise. It was sealed. Right? Do you guys get this? It was sealed. And by the way, even though the Jews have been temporarily set aside due to their rejection of the Messiah, it's going to eventually be fulfilled, those promises given to Abraham. By the way. But church, the argument is this, as it concerns both the physical and spiritual promises. The coming of the Old Testament law cannot add or subtract from either promise. And get this, and if you don't get anything else today, make sure you get this. Important note, before and after the law, grace is the controlling influence. Grace is in charge, not works. That's the truth. That's the point he's arguing to these Galatians who are buying into a false lie. Next, he says the promise is superior to the Old Testament law. Look in verse 19 of Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? Question. And he answers it immediately. It was added because of transgressions. That's what the law is for. Look at it. Wherefore serveth the law? Why is there the law? Why does it exist? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. How can he be a mediator? But God is one. So, listen. Mark it down. From this point on, Paul is only talking about spiritual issues. He used the physical as an example or a type. Now it's all spiritual. And we see here, if we're going to keep it plain and clear, speaking after the manner of men, as he said, the promise is first. It's superior because the promise is first, and the Old Testament law was afterward. So that makes the law secondary. So it's second in line behind the promise. So it's the promise is first. It is superior. And then you see, according to these two verses, the usefulness of the Old Testament law ceased when Jesus Christ came into the world. Think about that. And it even goes on to say the Old Testament law was ordained or proclaimed or dispensed by angels, and I should have added, in the hand of a mediator. So here's the reasoning of these two verses. The Old Testament law was given by means of angels through the mediation of one man. Who was that man? You guys remember? They got it on Mount Sinai when this all started, and then he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the law, Moses. And he got, later he got a lot, if you read those, I gave you a lot of references later, you can read them. He got a lot of these things directly from an angel. So God gave it to an angel who gave it to Moses, who Moses then was the mediator between God and the people. Huh. So how could the law take something away from a promise that was given to Abraham directly, or given by to Abraham directly from God himself with no mediators? That's the point. Now think, a mediator, I wrote this on your study sheet, or middleman is used between a party of two, right? Is that simple? You get that? But there was no mediator between God and Abraham, as the two made a covenant without a third party being involved. Unlike the giving of the law, which came from angels to Moses and then to the people, it's not as superior as the promise. The promise was direct. The law came through a mediator. So grace, the promise of Christ, is superior to the Old Testament law. God gave it directly. And if you remember from our study last week in Genesis chapter 15, when the promise that God gave Abraham was ratified, when it was confirmed, God did it by himself. Abraham was asleep. Very powerful. Listen, consider this. Every lost man needs Jesus Christ as a mediator between them and God. Correct? That's not what he's talking about here. You see, because once they get saved, once you got saved, in regard to your salvation, you don't need a mediator. God deals directly with you. You don't need a mediator in regard to the saving of your soul because your soul's already saved. You already had a mediator, Jesus. He was in between you and God the Father. But now that that happened, you can deal directly with God just like God dealt with Abraham. That's the argument. Why would we have to obey a set of rules if it's based on a promise? Listen, the Bible says we're one with Christ. We're in Christ and we're part of His body. And we're now children of God. And God deals with the Christian directly with no mediator, just like He dealt with Abraham. And the law can't do anything to change that. It doesn't enhance that. That's a promise God made to Abraham that is still in effect today to us. Praise the Lord. That's the argument. You see, the promise does not contradict the Old Testament law. It can't. Look in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? What's the answer? No, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Look, shut up. Under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that, now watch, after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in who? Christ Jesus. Listen, folks, look at verse 21 again. Is the law against the promises of God? What's the answer? No, God forbid. Listen, do you know why the Old Testament law was added to the Jew? Long after the promise given by God to Abraham? Think about it. Why? Where did they get the law? Where did it first start? It's more than the Ten Commandments, but where did it first start? It started with the Ten Commandments, right? Where? Say it. In the wilderness on Mount Sinai, right? Now think about this. Where did they just come from? Egypt. Yuck! Listen, it was added due to the horrific pagan Egyptian influence upon God's chosen people for 400 years. They had adopted and integrated all that Egyptian junk, and so God gave them the commandments at first and then the rest of the law to shake all that satanic junk out of their midst to give them a new path to walk on. It's not a way to earn favor with God. It's to clean them up. Yuck! You need a bath, boy. You need to walk the right way. It doesn't justify them before God. It set them on a new path. What happened on the mount when Moses was up on the mountain? They were down below. They're doing all kinds of stupid Egyptian pagan stuff. Making a golden calf, having orgies, all kinds of terrible sinful things, drunkenness. What did they do? They looked up and there was what? Thunderings and lightnings and smoke. Listen, all that was given to whip them into shape because they've been living like dogs for generations. And the proof of their behavior was at the bottom of the mountain. See, they were not a fit vessel for the seed of promise. So they needed straightened out in a practical sense, just like we need laws to keep us all organized as a society. Does that make sense? But it did not justify them before God. Look at the rest of verse 21. If a law had been given that could justify a man before God, then righteousness would come in with that law, and there would be no need for a promise of a coming seed. In other words, if you could keep the law, then why would we have the promise of someone who is going to save us, Jesus Christ? Why would we need Him? We wouldn't. No, we do need Him. We do, because the law wasn't designed to save. Look in verse 22. The law could not give life because no human being to whom it was given could keep it. Think about it. Moses was the one who wrote out those first five books of the Bible called the law. He's the one that received the Ten Commandments from God. And he was the one that busted all of them and wasn't even allowed to enter into the promised land because he busted them. But God still loved him. Right? Who led him into the promised land? Oh, wasn't the lawgiver. He died in the wilderness. It was Joshua, which is the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Yeshua, translated into English, is Joshua. And when those New Testament writers penned the New Testament in Greek, and then the translators came along and translated that name Joshua into English. Do you know what it is? Jesus. You know who led him into the promised land? Joshua, the son of Nun. Just so happened to have the name Jesus. There's a book in the Bible named Jesus. It's about a military leader who a military ruler who leads his people into the promised land to establish a kingdom. Not Moses. And listen, if the law could justify you, then why did Israel have a day of atonement every year for sin? Why? Because the law doesn't justify you. It just brings order to things. But not only that, verse 23 explains that the law made sure there was no exception or loophole. Look at verse 23. We're shut up. We're surrounded. The Old Testament law shuts everybody up. It locks every man, woman, boy, and girl up tight, and there's no escape. Every single sinner is imprisoned by the law. Every sinner is surrounded by the law. He cannot rid himself of it. When I was a young man, still in high school, terrible. This is a terrible illustration. Maybe I shouldn't even share it. But I was running from the police in downtown Canton. And I made the mistake, I jumped into a dumpster. And my leg poked through the spokes. That was a broken bicycle and had just enough spokes, and my foot pierced through it. And I was down in this dumpster, crouched down as the cops were chasing me. I was unsaved. And my foot was stuck in this, and I'm like, oh no. And I heard tapping, a billy club tapping on the dumpster. All right, come on out of there, you punk. Tapping on it. And I'm like, oh, I hope they go away. And the lid flies open. And I was surrounded by the law. That's the point. No escape. Stuck in a stinking dumpster with my foot through the spokes of a bicycle wheel. You think I was going to get away then? Little fast, little Tommy gang. Yeah, I wasn't going to run anywhere. Talk to Bonnie and Clyde about being surrounded by the law. How did that go for them on that fateful day? That's what the law does. It shuts everybody up. It surrounds you. There's no exceptions. Everybody's surrounded by it. You can't keep it. You're going to violate every single law in thought, word, and deed sooner or later, no matter how hard you tried. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever put anyone or anything ahead of your relationship with God? Did you ever bow down before an image of Mary or another saint made of stone or, frankly, any material thing that you worshipped or any person that you worshipped? Did you ever use God or Jesus' name as a cuss word? Do you honor the Jewish... Oh, I'm sure you've honored the Jewish Sabbath every week since you've been an adult. I'm sure you've done that. Have you? On Saturday? Have you done that? Huh. Did you ever dishonor your parents? Ever? Did you ever hate somebody so bad you wish in your heart that they would die? You ever steal anything? Anything at all. Anything. Do you ever lust after another person physically? Do you ever tell a lie? One lie. Ever tell a lie in your life? Huh. Do you ever desire something really bad that belonged to somebody else and you're even kind of mad at them because they had it? Jealous? What's the answer to all these questions? Guilty. See, that means I've just read to you every one of the Ten Commandments that was originally given. And so you've broken all Ten Commandments. So guess what? Ouch. What did you just say, Corey? Guilty. On Judgment Day, when those commandments are taken out, how are you going to fare? Guilty. But I'm not judged by the law. The law can't save me. The law, listen, the law is not our salvation, it's our teacher, our school teacher. It takes us to school every single day, day in, listen church, listen, day in and day out, it teaches you the same thing. You're a sinner, You've broken the law of God. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And all you can do when you're looking at the law and trying to obey it and then failing, there's only one response. Oh God, I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, my sin bearer, because I cannot work my way to you, oh God. I need Jesus Christ to pay the price for me, a wretched, wicked sinner. God, save me. I receive Christ as my Savior. That's all the hope that you and I have, folks. That's it. That's Paul's argument through this whole thing, if we're going to keep it real simple. According to verse 25, look at it. When you receive Christ by faith, you're no longer under the law. Guess what happens? You're set free. No longer shut up. You see, my friends, the promise does much more than the Old Testament law. Look in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the, say it, promise. That's his argument. And that's his point. All who receive Christ by faith are God's children. Aren't you glad? The moment you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, you were immersed. You were baptized spiritually. This isn't water baptism. You were immersed into Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the very thought that you can physically be baptized to save you is heresy. It's false. It's satanic. It's not true. You need to be baptized, all right, spiritually into Jesus Christ, so that when God looks out of heaven at you and you're this dumb old sinner represented by this pen, when God sees you, you're immersed in Christ. And what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I'm still a sinner. I don't know about you. Well, I'm glad when God looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because if I'm banking on my own, guilty, 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 10 times over. Guilty. Thank God for Jesus Christ. So you need to get baptized, all right, into Christ. Water baptism doesn't save, and it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It simply paints an obedient picture of what happened in your life to set you free. What do we say? You're buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk, what? In newness of life because of Jesus Christ, not because of the water in the tank. Not because of obeying a law. Not because of being circumcised. Not because you're being a good person. No. It's because you've received Christ as your sin bearer. And you've been set free. Free. Wow. That's good news. And listen. It says very clearly, all men are one in Christ. See, that's what he does. He puts us all into the same family. Whether you're Jew or a Gentile, whether back in these days, whether you were a slave, the lowest galley slave in the bottom of a ship, or the richest person in the county. All, if you receive Christ, you're all equal in God's eyes. You're all one in Jesus Christ. You're all equally saved. The spiritual baptism into Christ by faith, that's what makes everybody who receives Christ part of Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise he gave to Abraham a long time ago. That spiritual promise, out of you loins, boy, is going to come the deliverer. Isaac is just a type of it. Isaac is just a type of him, son. Out of your seed is going to come the Savior. That's the point of this whole unusual passage. And so the doctrinal conclusion is clear. The Old Testament law cannot improve or nullify the promise. We're all the spiritual seed of Abraham and made sons of God by faith in Christ, what? Alone. Would you bow your heads, please?